Welcome to the My Ministry Mission podcast, where faith's transformative power comes to life. Be sure to check out this episode's show notes. And if you enjoy this topic, head on over to myministrymission.com to find out how to join our community or even become a guest. God has placed a calling to ministry in my heart, and I'm answering that call. My name is Jason, and this is my mission. Thank you for listening and welcome to the podcast. I'm your host, Jason McConnell. I am so honored to welcome back to My Ministry Mission a man whose story has stayed with me since the first time we spoke. He is a Harvard-educated engineer and entrepreneur who grew up in the mountains of West Virginia, the son of a coal miner, in a home that was anything but safe. Teachers told him he'd never go to college, his body was failing by his mid-30s, and yet in a bar on the edge of his life, a friend invited him to church, and he said yes, and that changed everything. John Boyle has spent the years since that moment doing the hard work, the hard holy work of healing and turning his testimony into a lifeline for others. His first book, Appalachian Kid, was an Amazon bestseller. And now he's back with an even deeper resource for survivors of childhood trauma, Invisible Wounds, Understanding and Healing from Complex PTSD. This is a book for the person who's been told, just get over it, who's been misdiagnosed, misunderstood, and who carries wounds that no one else can see. And as usual, I encourage you to check out the show notes for important information on my guest and his book. It'll all be in there. So help me welcome back John Boyle. So John, it is such a blessing to have you back.
Thank you for having me, Jason. As I told you before we got on, this is my first podcast about my new book, so I'm excited, very excited to do it with you, and I just really appreciate you having me back.
I am super honored that I get to be the first, so that's awesome. Wow. And I loved your other book, Appalachian Kid. If anybody's listening, they haven't read it, it'll rock your world. There's a lot going on in there, but it is a great book and a very, very well written book. So it's not going to be like over your head, but it's wonderful. So, but for anyone who didn't catch your first episode with us, give us a 30-second version of where you grew up and what life was like for you in West Virginia.
Or I'd be happy to. So I grew up on the border of Pennsylvania and Maryland in the mountains of West Virginia. The community I grew up in was very small. I would say a couple thousand residents. There were a few opportunities for people to work there, coal mining, timber, farming, things of that nature. And so I grew up in a great community. I grew up in a very hardworking community. And, you know, because it was very blue collar, excuses really weren't, they weren't really accepted, right? So you just were told to toughen up and, you know, suck it up and get over it. And I understood that as a young man, right? So I grew up in a home that, I didn't really realize it in my earliest memories, but my home was violent. It wasn't my father, it was my mother. And so, you know, I just really didn't feel wanted. I didn't feel loved. And I don't say that to talk poorly about my parents. It was just my upbringing. And I really, you know, as I got older, struggled to have congruent thought at school or outside my home. If I left my home, the war was still going on in my own head. When I was able to get out of my home and go to boarding school in 10th grade, I still struggled with what was going on in my head. And I, of course, we're going to unpack this in your show, but really, I was not diagnosed with complex post-traumatic stress disorder until I was 36. So I was misdiagnosed for over 10 years. I really didn't put two and two together that my childhood had affected my adulthood. And so just, you know, those circumstances really drove me to write a book to help people who are like me. And there's millions of people out there like me. It's just not talked about. So
yeah,
I really want to try to demystify trauma and have an open dialogue about it.
Yeah, absolutely. And I really, one of the things that I respect about you is that you've had this trauma, and you know, it's, you know, because of how you were raised, how your mother raised you. But you don't blame her. You've got a ton of forgiveness. You've been very clear. You don't want to badmouth her. And that speaks a lot of your character. So I want to throw that out there and let people know who you are in terms of that.
Thank you for that.
So outside of writing and speaking, what does a regular Tuesday look like? What do you do that just brings you joy?
Oh boy. Tuesdays are action packed. So I get up about, 5:15, 5:30, somewhere in there, have a little devotional time. I work, Monday through Thursday as an advisor for a large publicly traded, construction company based in North Carolina. So I spend my day mostly in meetings with people, helping them strategize, helping them put together growth plans, helping them optimize operations, and generally just be better functioning. And so, when I come home, I typically go on a walk for about an hour. And then I play with my son. We'll ride bikes, throw Nerf football, build Legos, depending on the weather. I'll eat whatever my wife makes for dinner. You know, she's a good cook. I'm not wasting away to nothing. I try to relax. I'll read or watch a documentary or try to do something productive. And I typically go to bed early. So that's awesome. Like I said, action packed.
I picked Tuesday randomly, but yeah, no, that's, I mean, that's, I think that's true for a lot of us, but I think it's important to note that you specifically focus on spending time with families, you know, because we get really busy and it's easy for us to let those busies get carried over into our personal time. Clear demarcation completely. There is good. Yep. So what was it like for a kid from the mountains of West Virginia to walk onto the Harvard campus for the first time?
Surreal. That's a really good question. Surreal. And I say that, I think it's not, I'm not answering your question here at first, but it was surreal for me because I didn't think it was possible. I didn't think there was any way that a kid who struggled like I did, who came from where I came from, would be even mentioned in the same breath as the university I eventually would be accepted into. And so, Jason, if you were sitting in class beside me in the late 80s and early 90s, from about fourth grade through maybe early 11th grade, you'd be like, yeah, no, this guy, there's no way he's going straight to the workforce. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? But that's just how I was pegged. So, you know, as far from imaginable and reality as you could get. And it's one of the things I use to tell people that I know God is real for this very reason. If for nothing else whatsoever, I know there's a God, because without a God, this wouldn't happen. Right.
Absolutely.
But I digress. I'm not answering your question. It was kind of like going to a Barnum and Bailey circus. That was kind of like my hometown. And then going to a Cirque du Soleil show in like a New York City or a Las Vegas or an LA.
Oh, wow.
Right. Okay. It was like going to, it would be on the same level as like going to a really good opera. Not that I'm an opera fan, but it's impressive. It's a very impressive place.
Yeah, a little overwhelming, maybe.
A little bit. You know, I used to have this thought that geniuses were actually real. And I don't believe that now. I graduated from Harvard, 9 years ago. And when I got there, that myth was debunked, Jason, because what I learned was, if you show me a genius, I will show you a hard worker. I will show you somebody that gets up before everybody else and who is continuing to work on their game long after everybody else is in bed.
Fair.
And that's the truth.
I think it's one of those, Zig Ziglar, Tom Hopkins, one of those motivational speakers once said that everybody's a genius at something.
Yeah, that's stuck well with said. Me. No, I would agree with that. Well, I would agree with that.
Okay, we're rounding the corner. What's one thing that might genuinely surprise somebody, one of our listeners who may only know you through like your books or maybe this podcast?
Well, I'll give you one that even most people that know me don't know. So in the mid 1990s, many years and many pounds ago, I was a successful javelin thrower. And I was on a very good track and field team in southwestern Pennsylvania. And believe it or not, I want to say 8 or 9 years ago, that team was inducted in the Kiske School Sports Hall of Fame. And, I don't remember us being that good, but they showed our record and they showed our score, and we beat every opponent by at least 100 points. And that, to be able to do that in track and field, is, it doesn't, apparently doesn't happen very often. So, but if you were, you know, looking at me now, you might not think that I'm anywhere close to being a track and field athlete.
That's fair.
You know, sitting at 49.
That is fair. Okay. I feel the same. I did 20 years of martial arts, got several belts under me, and you look at me now, it's like, nah, this guy was never a martial artist. No way.
That's all right.
But let's shift to faith for a minute. You wrote that when you finally surrendered, you didn't find the punishing God of your childhood, but a gentle father that said, and I'm going to quote here, I think, "You survived what should have destroyed you. Now let me teach you how to live." So how did that new understanding of God really change you?
Well, to be able to explain that, I need to be able to explain the difference between, you know, how I saw God differently, you know, later in adulthood, right? When I grew up, Catholic. My father was Catholic. My mother was Methodist. So there was no shortage of church events to go to. And we went often to church, I mean, every Sunday, and we did functions through the week. So I just think that when I was a kid, and, you know, some of it had to do with the home I grew up in, I was very confused with a lot of things and how religion related to it, and also why God would let me go through an experience like I did, right? And I think any child that does thinks the same way. I've not met someone who's similar to me that hasn't. So my understanding really changed when I started reading and seeking the Word of God. And when you read the Word of God, for instance, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," right? Another one is Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all of you who are troubled and weighed down with care, and I will give you rest." You know, that myth was debunked in my mind, you know, realizing that those words that God has in the Bible, that Jesus said, they're, you know, not words of a punishing God and an unloving God. This is, or a God that plays favorites. This is a God who, gave his one and only son. That's a God that seeks your relationship with you, who wants to be there through thick and thin, right? That's what Matthew 11:28 says. So until I went to rehab and got clean and started seeing how many people were relapsing in the same day they left rehab and coming back to check in for another 90 days, I started to realize that I needed to do more than just go to a facility and get clean. And so I had started going to church again a little bit before I went to rehab, and by reading the Word of God, it really, you know, understanding God's promises and who God wants me to be and who God says I am, and what he intends for our life, like Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." When you lean in on those words and you pray and you believe, they will happen. He's not just putting words on a piece of paper and putting them in a book. And I think that's what I was missing in my earlier years. So fair. It changed every corner of my life, everything about my life, how I woke up to how I went to bed.
Yeah. If you look, I mean, there's, God's pretty rough on the people of Israel and others in the Old Testament, But God has a mission and a purpose, and he knows where things need to go. And if at the beginning of something, he has to be disciplined. And I thinking about it, I just finished a series on Acts of the Apostles, the Book of Acts. Mm-hmm. And what comes to mind is Ananias and Sapphira. I think I got that name right. Anyways, when they had lied about the money that he gave to the apostles, because they sold the land, decided to keep part of it, but told them, no, we gave you everything. And that was in the early phases of the new church. And I think the bold discipline of striking him dead was because he had to start something right. You know, this was the early beginning of the church, and he could not allow corruption to settle in there. And it doesn't mean that he likes doing that. It doesn't mean that he hates those people. It just means that he has to make sure that this goes the right direction. That's kind of my thoughts around that.
That's a really good point. That's a really good point. When you were talking about that story, I was thinking about God not allowing Moses to lead the Israelites into the promised land.
Right.
And because he struck a rock twice.
Yeah.
And so, but when you really think about that, Moses was in so many ways a vessel to bring the Israelites out of slavery and lead them through the wilderness until they shed all those thoughts and those feelings of slavery, right? And they had to break free of those chains. But I always go back to this whenever this subject comes up. The most stated command in the Bible is fear not. Fear not. Fear not. God
tells
us.
And he did let Moses see it. He did let him go to the mountaintop and see. He just didn't let him enter because he broke the rules. But yeah, so I think I like that, you know, we need to be aware that God has discipline and rules. But it doesn't mean, so did my parents growing up. Doesn't mean they don't love you. It means they love you enough to make sure you don't do it the wrong way.
Well said.
So anyhow, that was a fun tangent. Yes. You had described being in a bar, your skin like white, liver failing when your friend invited you to the church. And when you look back on that moment, what do you think God was doing in your life, the moments leading up to you saying yes? What do you know? Because I feel like God nudges us as we go. And looking back on it, do you feel like there was some nudging going on that helped prompted the yes?
Oh, for sure. For sure. And I smile. I'm thankful that God nudged me. I'm very thankful. So, you know, in biblical terms, I tell it this way, that God was leaving the 99 to get the one. In layman's terms, in the moments leading up and including that moment where my friend invited me to church in a bar, I think at midnight on a Saturday night, you know, Johnny Cash was on the jukebox, and it was not a moment where I was very caught off guard when this discussion came up, right? This is not normally a discussion that would happen in a bar. So, I think God was showing me that he cared, that he loved me. And, you know, oddly enough, there were probably six or seven people that had invited me to the same church previously to my friend in a bar inviting me. So that led into, I think, the feeling and the wheels turning about it, right? And sadly, I had said no to all of these people when they had asked me, but I wasn't in as bad of a spot as I was in that moment. So, you know, my sister asked me several times to go. My brother-in-law asked me, my right-hand man at work went there every Sunday. He invited me all the time. I always, you know, didn't show up for whatever reason. But, in this particular day, I needed help, and I really was resigned in my mind of giving up, and I'm not going to be able to beat alcohol. I was too prideful to want to ask for help or go to a place to get clean. And so, you know, really God was inviting me to the church because he knew that once I would go in this church, I would see that I wasn't going to be struck by lightning. I would be struck by the peace that existed in the building. And he had the pastor teed up with a sermon that was speaking right to me, right? So all he had to do was use this particular guy who I grew up with, who was a longtime drinking buddy of mine, who had started going to this church, to say, hey, you ought to come. And when my friend Pat told me that, I mean, all the hair on my arms and my back and my, it all stood up, right? I don't have any hair on my head.
Well, yeah, me either.
Kind of like you. And so like all the other hair that I have, it stands up. And I'm like, all right, there's something to this. Like God is infiltrating my drinking buddies to get to me. I better not say no this time. I might not get another offer. So right. I went. And brother, it changed my life. And saying yes to that invitation to church gave me the, you know, the internal fortitude to come back to Christianity, to get clean, to face a mental disorder I didn't yet know I had. If I didn't have a faith life, or I didn't have this core change going on in my world, and have the, you know, the creator of the universe behind me, there's no way I would have succeeded, Jason. I just would have been another statistic.
Yeah, absolutely. And to kind of tie in some of these conversations, I have a note here about, you know, in our past conversation, you'd mentioned one of your favorite verses is Romans 8:28, and in all things, yeah, God works for the good of those who love him. And you wrote in Invisible Wounds about what you call the terrible math of trauma, basically describing how trauma will compound silently over time. And those two almost seem, if you look from the outside in, it looks like they conflict with each other on the surface. So, you know, I know there's people out there who may be interested in this topic, maybe thinking this could be me. What do you say to somebody who's trying to reconcile something similar in their own lives? This loving God and this trauma, terrible math of trauma.
This is such a good question, Jason, and you unpacked it well.
Thank you.
You've explained the crux of the situation of anybody who has dealt with trauma, an inordinate amount of trauma, pain or difficulty, especially in childhood, right? Because the essence of what trauma does, and, you know, children being subjected to an uncontrollable amount of stress, is that it changes the architecture of your developing brain. And it changes the way the neural networks, the neural pathways, the sensory pathways are, you know, connected. And it allows the young person's brain to kind of adapt to a situation that they can't understand, but they have to survive in. So what I'm trying to say is, you have a big jumbled up mess coming out of childhood, and you have all these traumatic experiences. And here's how the math of trauma works. So trauma has a real strange way of keeping score. It tallies the wounds quietly, often beneath the surface, adding one injury to another until the body can no longer ignore the sum. Right. So a lot of times we're well out of the home by the time all of this traumatic burden hits us. At least that's the case with me and many of the people I've talked to. So, you know, you don't see the arithmetic when you're living through it. It's only, you know, years later after patterns emerge and form. And in my case, I couldn't even see the pattern, Jason. I had to have a mental health professional, several, help unpack it to get me to where I am today. So, why that matters and why I share that is those circumstances alone give the devil a foothold to wreak havoc in your life. If you're someone who's had this experience, it is very hard to navigate. You get cut down very quickly. Look, the devil is very good at doing his job. And what you, I think you learn as a Christian over time is you have to get very good at connecting with God and doing yours. And eventually you'll get to the point where the devil might trip you up a little bit, but for the most part, you know that he's already lost the battle. So why are you going to listen to him? Right. But I digress. You know, when you take those circumstances and you read, or if you're in my spot and you're first walking into church and you hear a pastor say, the words of Romans 8:28, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to their purpose. It makes a survivor of trauma, it makes a survivor of child abuse think, well, there must be different buckets that Christians reside in. There must be a bucket over here for those that aren't quite worthy. And then everybody else that looks like they're smiling in church and they've got all their stuff together and they're dressed nice and they don't look stressed out every Sunday. Well, that verse must be for them. That's like a cheer you up verse. That's what I thought when I walked into church. So I didn't really tell anybody how I felt about the verse. The reason why it's my favorite verse is this. I didn't believe it. I made God prove it to me. Jason, I made God prove it to me. I was like, God, I must not be worthy of all of your promises. Help me. I don't know that I said that exactly, but help me understand how these words relate to my life. And I heard nothing. I felt like I was in God's waiting room. Then I went to my pastor at Chestnut Ridge and I said, Josh, here's what happened to me as a kid. Help me understand all these things I'm wrestling with. And so he started, but I still didn't get that gist of it. Then I started getting this kind of calling internally that I needed to write a book about my life. And I didn't want to do it. So I went back and saw the pastor and I saw another pastor and I'm trying to talk those two. You know, God's telling me to write a book. I'm trying to talk the pastors into talking me out of doing it. I think
confirmation bias. My main
mission, right. But I'm being long-winded, but I think it's important that your listeners, if they have any type of a similar childhood to mine, that once I wrote the book and I read it, I realized that God was throughout my story. Even though I wasn't connecting with him and being there for him, he was there for me. And when my book was published, Jason, the amount of people that reached out and just simply said, either you motivated me to quit drinking, or you've motivated me to have a faith life, or, and these were from people that I knew that were as far from these things as you could think. I had all these people who reached out, two United States senators, but my favorite was a cattle rancher from Texas. I was on an iHeartRadio show. I don't know, in Houston with this guy who was an ex-Marine, and I think it was called Courageous Christianity. Forget the guy's name. And so this cattle rancher in Amarillo, Texas heard it, and he hit me up on LinkedIn a couple days after the show aired. And the message went something like this: "Hey John, you don't know me, but I heard your interview on Courageous Christianity. I ordered your book. I read it twice. That was 2 days ago. I'm drinking way too much. I've got a lot of problems in my home life. I'm afraid I'm going to lose my life, lose my business, lose my children, and I'm going to die an early death. Will you help me?"
Wow.
And like to have what I'm sharing with you is God proved Romans 8:28 to me about 1,000 times over. Over and over and over again, and I saved every message. And anytime I start doubting, or anytime I start thinking that something isn't going to come to fruition, I open that folder up on my laptop and read those messages.
That is amazing. He proved
it over and over again. So God carried me through a lot of things I didn't understand so I could reach back and help other people. That's how Romans 8:28 was applicable to me. And thank God it was.
It's recently, I think it was published, an episode of my podcast about the waiting, and it feels like God is distant, but he's preparing the environment, or preparing you, or preparing your heart, or preparing other people. He's doing a lot of work in that waiting period. And, you know, looking at the different examples of, you know, Abraham, Daniel, you know, these people were told you're going to get something, and then they waited. You know, the people of Israel waited 40 years, you know.
That's right. David. David was crowned king, you know, when he killed, well, not crowned king, but told he was going to be king by Samuel when he was.
Yeah. And then he was hiding for years.
He was fighting Saul forever.
Right.
Right.
So I love that, you know, the answer there is keep asking the question, because eventually God will answer you.
Amen.
You may not expect it. You may not even understand it at first, but eventually he'll answer you.
Yeah, I agree.
So, and that kind of, you know, goes to one of the next the topics that I wrote down, is that, you know, we hear the criticism that God allows bad things to happen. And I think those same people fail to see that he places those tools and people in our paths to build us back up after tragedy. He's not That's going right. to stop the tragedy, because he promised free will. And right. you wrote that every lifeline in your life, your teachers, friends, your wife, your kids, therapists, et cetera, were all placed by design. You just explained it. You know, you had, you know, your sister, brother-in-law, people, friends asking you, coworkers, come to church. And then he places this one friend in a bar with you at your lowest moment and to ask you one more time. So how does that, you know, or what does that say about how God works through these ordinary people? Like, how, I guess, how amazing is that when you look back on it?
It's crazy. I mean, just it, like, it brings, you know, at times it brings tears to my eyes to think that God placed as many people as I can now recount. And I wrote about an Appalachian kid in my life to help me get from A to B, you know, and I write about the multitude of people that God placed in my world to help me get where he wanted me to be. And in that miracle that was my life, you know, God used my my dad's best friend was the first lifeline that I could recount. You know, and my dad wasn't a bad guy, but there were certain things that he didn't do. And, you know, being a West Virginian and not being a hunter, you know, I kind of felt left out as a kid. And my dad's best friend would take me to do that stuff. So, you know, and, you know, looking back on it, he got me out of my element and, you know, took me to do things that I enjoy. I had a multitude of friends from early grade school through college who, you know, they're in my life. Their families are in my lives. We're all intertwined. And, you know, to have those people be as close as family members, because I had, you know, a very tumultuous family life and family relationships, that, you know, God was giving me a blessing there. And again, you know, I love my friends, but I didn't necessarily see or think that they were from God until years and years and years later. But I would say the ones who shaped my life more than anything were the educators at the Kiske School, Dr. Lane, Mr. Orsatti, Mr. and Mrs. Koza, Mr. Pigeon. His son, Kelly Pigeon, and my football coach, Coach Clausing. I mean, those people showed me examples of functionality, hard work, what being prepared looked like. They helped me be able to get to a point where I could go to college, be able to succeed in college, go into a career and thrive. And, you know, I've talked to so many people who've read my first book, and they're like, you know, your ending kind of caught me off guard because you didn't really talk about you. You only talked about the people who helped you. And it's like, man, where would I be without the lifelines? You know, the last one that really I call her my ambassador of love is my Aunt Susan. You know, God bless her. I think she responds to every single social media post I think I've ever made. You know, and most of them only have one comment, right? So, you know, these people, like, it gave me the core nucleus of trusted individuals I needed to go out into the world and be successful. And if God hadn't placed them in my life, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be on your show. I wouldn't have written a book. I wouldn't have graduated from college, and so on.
I mean, you may not even be alive. It sounds like things are pretty bad.
They were.
Oh, yeah. Were. And then, you know, like, I can't sell it enough. Appalachian Kid was such a great book. And it was interesting to see. It almost feels like the turning point in that book is when you went to college, you had a professor, I forget the name, who seemed to see the potential, but also see that you didn't have any clue how to study. And
Dr. Lane, yeah.
Yeah, and challenged you in such a way that, I mean, it sounds like you had to work really hard, but you finally, the neurons started connecting and you finally figured things out.
Right.
But it was this one person who was like, no, this isn't his problem. It's a problem that just needs to be fixed because he was never taught how to do this.
Yeah. Never judge a book by its cover. I mean, this man was like, he was gruff. He had a big beard. He was a smoker. He taught German. You know, he just had that German, you know, baritone voice. And he was kind of a man's man. And when I told him I made the honor roll for the first time, he dropped his bags in the middle of the road and gave me a big bear hug. You know, just
amazing.
It speaks to his character, and just all of the educators at Kiske were like that. And it was just, it was a blessing to have. If I wouldn't have gone there, it's no telling where I would be. Yeah.
So, well, I mean, I have a lot of notes, and I think you've pretty much covered everything I was planning as far as faith conversation. So let's talk about your book, Invisible Wounds. Okay. Why did you choose that particular title?
Well, I'm going to have to give credit where credit's due. I didn't choose it. My publisher, Kevin White at Spirit Media, chose it. I'm someone who, I don't think like an author, I'm an engineer. And in my first book, one of my Harvard classmates, Jackie Spence, was from Manhattan, or she lived in Manhattan with her husband, and she came to see me in West Virginia. And, you know, I was talking to her, she's in the marketing world. I was talking to her about, you know, what I should name my book. And she said, you know, if you just put the word Appalachian on it, it'll sell copies in New York. I'm telling you that right now. So I'm like, all right, well, how do I put Appalachia in the name of my book? Right. So anyway, it was an original name. No one had Appalachian Kid. I could get the domain name, everything else. It was a piece of cake. But, you know, looking at a lot of the repurposed material that is in Invisible Wounds came from Appalachian Kid. Many of the stories did. So I wanted to have another original name, but I just couldn't think of it. And, you know, honestly, sometimes it's that easy. Trauma is an invisible wound. It's absolutely an invisible wound. And I'm glad Kevin came up with the name, because I was stuck.
Yeah, absolutely. And it seems like, I mean, the two books play off each other. You know, Appalachian Kid told your story. Invisible Wound goes in deeper into the clinical and spiritual framework of healing. What made you feel like the world needed the second book?
Well, a lot of it's what you said. You know, my first book is a memoir, and I only talked about, I only talked about my mental disorder enough that it would give the reader context about my difficulties and how my childhood led to the difficulties in my adulthood, which led ultimately to me changing my life and accepting God, right, or his son Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So, you know, after writing Appalachian Kid, most of the outreach that I got, that I received from readers, was either someone who was stuck in addiction with alcohol or someone who had a childhood much like mine. And oh my gosh, is it common? And I didn't know it. I had no idea there were people that I knew, friends of mine, who just hadn't admitted it. And, you know, it's a very difficult thing to do. So, you know, I really, after writing Appalachian Kid and getting that feedback, really felt like I needed to write a book about, you know, that just focused on how to help people who had the same experiences that I did and do a deeper dive into the disorder and, you know, from, you know, really write from the perspective of understanding and healing from, you know, complex post-traumatic stress disorder.
Yeah. I think you'd mentioned at one point, maybe it was in my imagination, but I couldn't remember if you wrote it or mentioned it or something, but the burden of toxic shame that's surrounding the disorder, you know, being diagnosed with it. Because it's this idea that something wrong with me, and it's, you know, not necessarily something wrong with you. It's just something needs to be healed. You know, you need some work. You need to be fixed a bit.
So, toxic shame is, I had a couple notes, but I can't find it at the moment. Toxic shame is something that really starts in childhood. It's something that is a byproduct when a child, a young child, experiences violence from a caregiver. And the child's brain becomes confused because the child learns from a very early age, you know, you're my provider, you're my caregiver, you must be good, right? And I don't want to say anything bad about caregivers, but like 90% or so of CPS, you know, cases are by a primary caregiver, right? Those are the allegations against a primary caregiver. It's not just Joe or Susie off the street. It's a parent. It's a grandparent. It's a loved one. So toxic shame confuses a child. It says you're not lovable. You're not wanted. Something must be wrong with you. And that narrative goes into adulthood and it becomes, well, you know, it really shapes every aspect of your life. It shapes your relationships with your wife or your husband, with your good friends, with your, you know, coworkers, with your children. Toxic shame is a landmine of shrapnel, really, that exists inside your body. So, you know, understanding the word of God and that God, you know, heals you and binds up your wounds. And if you have a, you know, a connection with God over time, that really is the only way and that I was able to do any type of healing on the subject. Toxic shame is tough. It makes you feel lonely. It makes you feel not wanted. And it's a hard thing to deal with as a child or an adult.
Yeah, I probably framed that question poorly, but I guess the message I wanted to get out there is that you're really not the person you think you are, because God loved you enough to bring you into this world and give you a purpose.
That's right. That's right.
So who is the primary person your book's written for?
Well, the primary reader I wrote it for was people who grew up like me. People who grew up like me. When I was finally diagnosed with CPTSD 10 years ago, I started looking for books, right? I was so thankful that I knew what I was fighting. Now I wanted to know, how do I win? So I get on Amazon and I start ordering books or start looking at books. And the thing that I found very early was that there are very few survivors, and I'm saying very, very few survivors, who actually write about their experience. Most of the books out there about trauma and shame and post-traumatic stress disorder, a complex version of it, they're written by medical health professionals, by therapists, by psychologists, things of that nature, right? So I wrote it for people who grew up like me, and it's written by someone who grew up like them. And that's very, very, very important. So I wrote it because I didn't want people to wonder as long as I did. I don't want people to blame themselves for things that were never their fault. I don't want people to feel alone in their symptoms that millions of people experience, but yet never, hardly ever discuss. So, you know, it's a way to be a voice, and it's a way to be an educator about what I've learned and share, you know, the things that have worked for me. But most of all, just reach back and help the people behind me who haven't found a way to heal yet.
Yeah. I would say as well, you know, if you're listening and you're like, well, that's not really me, read it anyways. Because somebody in your life may be going through this, and it will help you support them. Even if you don't think, if you can't think of somebody in your mind, there may be someone, and you just don't know it. So, and one of the things that you do really well in both of your books is explain complicated constructs in a way that is very understandable. And I will say, I learned more about West Virginia in your first book than I've ever thought I could. There's a wonderful section of history in there if you're interested too.
That's a compliment. I'll take that. I think that comes from years of being a leader in the construction industry and just, you know, constantly teaching and training people who don't necessarily know the business. So it, it You can't help but be that way after you you serve in the construction industry for about 25, 30 years.
Absolutely. I got a couple notes here, a couple chapters I wanted to touch on. I think one of the more powerful chapters myself was chapter six, Misdiagnosis Roulette. And you were basically labeled with anxiety, depression, ADHD, bipolar disorder, before someone finally asked you the right question. And I'm curious, what was that question? What changed when you finally heard complex PTSD?
So, yeah, for the benefit of your listeners, somewhere around age 25, my first wife started to really pick up that there were things that were going on inside me that didn't go on inside other people. So she started to approach me about, you know, odd things that would happen around the house. One of them, and the most predominant thing happened at that time, was flinching. My wife would walk up behind me. If I was watching a football game or something on the couch, she'd walk up behind me, give me a hug or kiss me on the head or something like that. And I would flinch like I was getting hit, like move my head. And she's like, you know, and so there were a couple instances where there were similar things where maybe a baby was crying or a door slammed, I'd be pouring sweat. And she's just like, John, I think you need to go see somebody. I think you need to go get help. And one of my really good friends, Kylie, kind of echoed her sentiments. And so, you know, I went to my family doctor first, and I explained, you know, what was going on. But here's the key to it. The key to the question really is, when you go into your doctor and you feel like something's going on, or you there's reactions to things that you can't explain, maybe that's better said that way. When there's reactions going on in your life that you can't explain, and you go in and you seek help, you have to tell your doctor that you have symptoms that you don't understand. And if you have a past at any point in time where you had traumatic experiences or you had neglect or abuse, sexual abuse, violent abuse, verbal abuse, it doesn't matter. If you had any of those experiences, you need to share with your doctor that you would like to look at your symptoms through a trauma-informed lens. What I was doing, Jason, was I was going into family doctors. I was going into medical health professionals, person after person after person, and given that same disguised presentation of, I would just talk about the symptom that was most predominant in my life, right? I'm having a symptom of, I'm having nightmares and insomnia. That, you know, really messed with me in my early 20s. I would go in and say, okay, well, now I'm having anxiety. I've never had anxiety before, or I feel sad, right? But what I was experiencing was my body basically trying to defend me. And it was, you know, my primitive brain was telling my prefrontal cortex, the one that has all the rational thought, danger, 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 danger. And I was reacting to the danger before my, you know, rational brain could reason out what was going on. So anyway, why I say that is just misdiagnosis is very common. It deepens pain, it delays healing. And, you know, trauma can look like anything but itself. It can look like bipolar disorder, personality disorders, ADHD, anxiety, depression. And so, you know, it's incumbent upon you, if you're listening to this, to share with your doctor everything, so that doctor can make a real medical determination about what's going on and help you not be misdiagnosed.
That's really good advice. You said it was a trauma-focused lens.
Trauma-informed lens.
Trauma-informed lens. Okay. Those are good words. Good words to use.
So to answer your question, the question that changed everything is a doctor in the intake ward of the rehab facility I went to in Florida said, tell me about your childhood. He said, tell me about your childhood. After I explained, right, this is a doctor who's in rehab. He sees this probably every day. I mean, every single person in that facility was in there, really not because they were hooked on alcohol, because they had traumatic experiences and they used alcohol to deal with it and they became hooked. So he saw it all day long. I I was like, when he told me I had PTSD, I was like, the stuff soldiers get? That doesn't make any sense. So anyway, once I heard, you know, the true diagnosis, I just felt relief. I was happy. I was like, I finally know what I'm fighting. I knew it was something. I just didn't know what.
Trauma-informed lens. Okay. I'm going to say that over and over so I can remember. That's amazing. Tell me about your childhood. One simple question. And that's a really good point for addiction. People who are dealing with addiction is that the addiction is more likely, a reaction or a coping mechanism to something far deeper. So you can quit the alcohol, but eventually you're going to be back on the bottle if you don't deal with the actual core problem.
That's right.
Really good advice. Next one I had was chapter 8, Hope Changes Everything. Because this chapter's title seems to kind of link back to Appalachian Kid, How Hope Changed Everything. That's the subtitle of that book. What would you like believers to understand about biblical hope versus optimism?
Absolutely. So I'll speak to the optimism first. So the example I give people when I'm asked about this is if people from back in our day would pull the dictionary off the bookshelf, like, you know, one behind me, and, you know, look up the definition of hope, and you get a lot of nice words about, you know, expectation and, you know, essentially what it boils down to is it's wishful thinking. It's optimism, right? Hope is wishful thinking. That is how the world defines it. But the Bible has a different definition. If you look in Hebrews, I believe it's Hebrews 6. There's a little scripture in there that says that hope anchors the soul. Hope anchors the soul. And when you do a study on that and you sit on it, an anchor in the Old Testament meant a connection to God, right? And so when you go into the New Testament, you know, hope kind of evolves through that. And hope really becomes, after Jesus comes, hope is a confident to a believer, to a Christian. Hope is a confident expectation that the promises of God are true and they will come to pass for those who love him and follow his commandments, right? So essentially the world sees it as wishful thinking or optimism, but hope to a Christian, to a believer, hope is confidence. Hope is a promise. Hope is assured, right?
I like it.
Far, far different. Far, far different meanings.
Yeah, it's in different contexts too. I mean, I hope I get the job, or hope can be, I trust that God will find me the right place to work.
That's right.
Well, help me find it, or whatever, however you want to phrase that. But yeah, no, that's really nuanced, but good to know. What can churches do to better serve trauma survivors? Because I think community is really important. I think it's good to have people around you, but you got to have the people that understand the right things.
That's right. For me, the best thing that a church did, and this is Chestnut Ridge, I can't say enough about the ministry, evangelical work that they do and the love they show, not only their parishioners, but all of those in the community, is, you know, I just believe that it's very, very simple to help someone with trauma to be inviting to a non-Christian and have them come in your church and convert to Christianity. I think it's just a function of love, you know, and that's love is what Jesus teaches us. Love one another, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus was asked what the most important commandments are, right? He said, love the Lord your God with, you know, everything you have, right? Mind, body, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're a church and you want to be inviting to a non-Christian or someone who's struggling from trauma or childhood or addiction or whatever else, it's just a function of love. When people are loved, when people come in and feel accepted, and cared for. It's a lot better than the world they're living in. They're probably going to come back the next Sunday and the next, just like I did, right? You're going to look forward to it because it's bringing you out of the abyss, right? It's just to be there for them, be yourself, love, be welcoming, be accepting, you know?
Absolutely.
Understanding.
Absolutely. So I want to be respectful of time. For our listeners who are ready to get their hands on Invisible Wounds, where's the best place to find it?
Absolutely. So the book's for sale right now on Amazon, and it's also for sale on Barnes & Noble. So any of those two platforms, just type in John P. Boyle, Invisible Wounds, and my book will come up. There's a audiobook, a Kindle version, and paperback. It is a micro book, so it can be read in 2 hours or less. Please buy it. If you want to stay connected with what I'm doing or any of my media appearances or supplemental information, you can visit my website, johnpboyle.com. That's spelled B-O-Y-L-E, johnpboyle.com. Or you can type in John P. Boyle on LinkedIn or Facebook or YouTube, and my pages will come up.
Excellent. Yep. And I'll make sure all of that information is in the show notes. So if you missed any of that or you're not sure, just go to the show notes. I'll have tons of links there for you, I'm sure. I'll find both Amazon, Barnes & Noble's. We'll have John's website on there. And I think he's got some social media stuff we'll throw on there too. So you can stay connected to him that way too. So any final words or final thoughts for the listeners?
Yeah, I always like to speak to, thank you, Jason. Thank you for having me, and thank you for giving me an opportunity to talk about my book and do a final plug. So I would just say this for anybody who is listening to the show, who you think you might have a similar experience to what I've explained. If you've ever wondered, why am I like this? Why do I react so strongly? Why can't I just get over the past? Why do I shut down? Why do I feel unsafe even though I am safe? Why doesn't anybody understand what I'm going through? Then I can tell you this book's for you, because that's where I was, right? And what I want you to know is healing is possible. Hope is real. And you deserve both. Thank you for having me, brother. It's been great.
This conversation has been exactly what my ministry mission was made for. I mean, the name itself is seeking, because I was trying to find my place in ministry, and that's what came to my head when I started the podcast. You walked into a bar carrying a lifetime of invisible wounds, walked out of a church carrying the beginning of something brand new, and now you're turning around to offer the same thing, to point everyone beyond that, why can't you just get over it, and pointing to the real source. The real source of the answers is going to be God. It's going to be the love of Jesus. It's going to be, asking those right questions, and just being hopeful and faithful until you get the answers that you deserve. And, you keep going, don't give up, you will get the answers. The answer, as you so beautifully put it, is that they're not crazy, they're injured, and injured people can be healed.
Right. That's right.
I cannot encourage listeners enough to get a copy of the book, Invisible Wounds. Whether you're a survivor, a parent, a pastor, a counselor, someone who loves a person carrying wounds, this book will give you language, tools, and most importantly, hope. John, we are so grateful for your courage, for your honesty, and the way God has redeemed every chapter of your story. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think your whole life is a living testimony of what that salvation could look like in action. So thank you so much for being here, and God bless you.
Amen. Thank you. God is good. I appreciate it, Jason.
And for the listeners, until next time, keep loving your neighbors, dive into God's word daily. May the Lord bless you and keep you and fill you with his peace. Take care. God bless. And I'll see you in the next episode. You've been listening to the My Minister Mission podcast, hosted by me, Jason McConnell. If today's episode spoke to you, I'd love for you to like, follow, or subscribe me on your favorite podcast app so you don't miss what's next. Be sure to check out this episode's show notes for links and resources from today's conversation. And my prayer for you is this: keep walking with Christ, trusting His plan, and living out the mission God has placed in your heart.